Well, this week we continue with our New Testament survey. Last week, Pastor Mike taught us through 1 Corinthians. This week, we are in 2 Corinthians. At the entrance, there is a handout. I hope you had an opportunity to get one. If not, a copy should still be available. I encourage you to grab one as we move through this book. Well, it was 1960, and John F. Kennedy and Richard Nixon were in a battle for the presidency. And on the fateful evening of September 26, the two candidates faced each other in a debate, much like public debates that had been the election Caesar standard for many years, but with one key difference. This one was televised, and around 80 million people were able to see that on television. So who won the debate? Well, those who heard it on the radio thought that Nixon was the winner. Those who saw it on TV thought that Kennedy was the clear winner. This young senator, he appeared tan, rested, composed, and in contrast to the vice president, who was sweaty and nervous. America had entered the television age. Well, regardless of whether you prefer or preferred Nixon or Kennedy, this little tidbit points us to something that humans in a fallen world have struggled with and throughout time have struggled with, the tendency to be deceived by appearances. So while this temptation may seem more potent in our media age, things weren't different in the time and the place of Corinth. We can't escape appearances, but it's what's beneath the surface that matters. And that's the point that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians. God's kingdom isn't made visible by strength and success. Rather, God's kingdom is the kingdom of the weak, a theme that we will see throughout the morning. So again, in this letter, we're going to look at a little bit more background information. You got most of it last week with 1 Corinthians. We'll look at a little bit more today. So as we saw last week, Corinth was an important city. Both land and sea traffic came through Corinth, and so it was one of the major commercial and philosophical centers of first century Mediterranean. After writing 1 Corinthians, Paul intended to eventually visit Corinth, but he was in no hurry to leave his profitable work in Ephesus, and we see that in 1 Corinthians 16:9. So he sent Timothy to bring a report back on how the church had responded to his letter. Timothy arrived to chaos and disarray in the Corinth church. The letter of 1 Corinthians seemed to have not done the good that Paul had intended for it. So upon hearing of the church's condition of Timothy's report, Paul set out for Corinth, a visit that he had warned them about, that if he had to make, would not be pleasant. He warned them in 1 Corinthians 4:21. So during his stay, some self-appointed leaders of the church, who may have called themselves apostles, had attacked him in really deeply insulting ways. Paul apparently felt this visit to be a complete fiasco, and he left hoping that his departure would bring the Corinthians to their senses. So this decision left him open to charges of being fickle and uncaring. But Paul wasn't ready to let the gospel witness of this church be smothered. He wrote yet another letter, quote, out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, as he describes in 2 Corinthians 2:4. So this letter, this is now the third letter that he has written. It has not survived. And it was delivered by Titus, and it assured the Corinthians of his love for them, but also had stern words of rebuke. So despite the turmoil on the church, Paul tasked Titus with receiving a collection for the Corinthians for the impoverished church in Jerusalem. Meanwhile, Paul left Ephesus after riot, went to Macedonia to wait for Titus. He was afraid that this severe letter, again, this is the third letter following 1 Corinthians, he was afraid that it had hurt the Corinthians, but Titus brought back a good report, and this brought joy to Paul. So let's turn together to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, looking at verses 8 through 9. Chapter 7, verses 8 through 9. Paul says, even if I cause you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm made happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. So in response to this good news from Titus, Paul penned 2 Corinthians, probably a year or so after he had written 1 Corinthians, probably in the year of A.D. 56. And in the first 9 chapters, you can feel his joy at a relationship restored and his relief that the worst for the Corinthian church seemed to be over. The church had repented, and it appears from chapter 2, verse 6, that an opponent of the gospel had been disciplined by the church. But before sending off this letter, it may be that Paul received some more disturbing news from Corinth. It seems that once again, these so-called super apostles were challenging his authority and ultimately then the gospel. So as a result, 2 Corinthians ends with more strong rebukes and warnings for the church in Corinth. So that's a little bit about the background. Let's summarize a little bit about why Paul wrote this letter. So on your handout, you see under Roman numeral 2, the purposes. Paul writes this second epistle for the Corinthians to address public, personal, and practical reasons. So first, Paul was concerned about the public conduct of some of the Corinthian church members. So Paul wrote better to explain some of the key doctrines of the faith and to give instruction and warning to some of these members of the body. Second, Paul was personally criticized, and so he wrote to defend his ministry, authority, and personal integrity. And finally, third, Paul had practical concerns for the church in Jerusalem. So he wrote to solicit funds for the relief project that was ongoing in Jerusalem. And Paul addresses all of these concerns throughout his main message about the kingdom of God. The kingdom, he says, is not just about exerting our own personal strength, but in weakness depending upon the Lord. As Jesus says in chapter 12, verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." So you see that verse at the top of your handout, and that's really, if there's a key verse or theme, a verse that really embodies the theme, that would be your verse. So those who would be deceived by Paul's opponents in Corinth because of their apparent strength would miss the true nature of the kingdom. So for the rest of our time, we're going to consider what characterizes this kingdom, the kingdom of God. And specifically, we're going to look at 3 themes about the true nature of this kingdom that run throughout the letter. Take a second and see if there is any questions on that background material. Okay, so we'll continue on. So inside your handout, then, we'll look at these 3 key themes of the kingdom of God. So first, kingdom apostles display God's power in weakness. The Corinth church needed weak apostles, like Paul, not so-called super apostles. The defense of Paul's apostleship takes up really a large part of the book, including most of the first 6 chapters and then chapters 10 through 12. This is not because Paul is some kind of self-promoting egoist. Rather, it's because he's being drawn away, the church is being drawn away from Paul, and the Corinthians are being drawn to those who are the actual egotisticals, these super apostles. And what is worse is those who do not have the apostolic commission from Jesus that Paul has, these super apostles. So those who are opposed to Paul seem to be taking advantage of 3 aspects of Paul's apostleship, suggesting that he was untrustworthy. Again, you have these in your handout. And the first is this, that he was fickle. So Paul had planned to visit the church in Corinth again, but ultimately he decided not to. And so because of this, his critics said that he was fickle. We hear echoes of this criticism in chapter 1, verse 17. "When I planned this, did I do it lightly?" Paul writes. "Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and then no, no?" Paul explains that once he had realized there were some significant problems within the church, that a quick friendly visit wouldn't have been appropriate, and a quick stern visit would have been kind or encouraging. So he thought it would be better for the Corinthians if he not visit until things had been cleared up. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, "So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you." So Paul is defending himself against the criticism that he is fickle. Second, not only was Paul supposedly fickle, but second, his criticism is that he is too harsh. They pointed to the severe letter that Paul had written about a matter of discipline. The church seems to have misunderstood the letter, thinking that the discipline was to be permanent. But Paul encourages them in chapter 2, 7 through 8, to be reconciled with his brother who had sinned, but who had now repented. Third, the so-called super apostles pointed out that Paul lacked credentials. Paul had none of the letters of recommendation from other communities that itinerant preachers at this time would probably have carried with them to prove they were legitimate, that they were the real thing. So Paul, for his part, insisted that the worldly commendation has no place in Christian ministry. So in chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, he writes, "Do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody." So far better than recommendation letters, far better than commendations, the faith of the Corinthians showed that Paul's ministry was blessed of God. But most significantly, Paul's major defense of his apostleship comes not through responding to these petty accusations, but simply through laying out a positive vision of ministry for an apostle, which he had carried out faithfully. But that these self-styled apostles had fallen entirely short of. And here we have one of the clearest, most valuable sections of teaching on church leadership, really in the entire Bible. Paul shows us not what makes a true apostle, but what sort of ministry our own church should pray and strive for. So here are a few things that the church teaches us, or Paul teaches us about Christian ministry and how it displays God's power in our weakness. So there's a number of verses here. I'll read through them for you. If you'd like to turn to them yourself later on, you have them listed for you. These are the characteristics of true kingdom ministry. And the first is this, that the glory of ministry, of the ministry, is the glory of the gospel, not the glory of human appreciation. So chapter 2, beginning verse 14, Paul writes, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task?" So in other words, proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ is glorious regardless of whether people reject it or embrace it. The second characteristic of true kingdom ministry is that power for this ministry doesn't come from human ability, but from God's grace. Paul writes in chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, "Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim for ourselves anything, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." A third characteristic, the focus of the ministry is not the messenger, but it is the subject of his message, the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. "For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Fourth, the concern of kingdom ministry is the heart. It's not outward appearances. Chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an internal glory that far outweighs them all." So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. A fifth characteristic of the true kingdom of ministry is the agent of kingdom ministry is God. We are only ambassadors. God is the one who reconciles sinners to himself using the message of the gospel. Chapter 5, verses 20 through 21, Paul writes, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And finally, the sixth characteristic, the result of kingdom ministry is changed lives. Chapter 6, verses 14 and 7, verse 1. "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, since we have these promises, dear friends. Let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." So those characteristics, those are what is characteristic of the ministry of a weak apostle. Again, in contrast to what we see in the Church of Corinth, these super apostles. So it's not about outward appearances, but it's about spiritual realities. The reality of God glorifying himself by showering grace upon undeserving weak sinners like ourselves. And so Paul solidifies his case towards the end of the book in chapters 10 through 12. Again, apparently Paul's opponents believe that if a teacher was popular, if a teacher was successful and lived a life of good fortune, then his message must be true. How can someone who drives a Mercedes or name your high-end car, how could they be false? How could they not speak truth? Well, Paul, in contrast, from what we know of him, what he says of himself, by worldly standards, would seem to be a loser. He's always getting beaten up, put in prison, pushed out of cities. You can almost hear these super apostles making fun of him. Right? What a failure. Who would listen to someone who suffers so much? What do they might conclude? That maybe he's cursed. Well, for their part, the super apostles would pile up lists of achievements and qualifications that would help impress their audience. Paul engages in the same type of argumentation in these last chapters. He amasses a giant pool of evidence, setting example after example to make his case. Except what Paul lists, again, by worldly standards, is really unimpressive. From pain to sickness to shipwrecks to persecution to being tormented by demons, like a fool from the world's eyes, Paul resumes this catalog of weakness. He says he's boasting, but he's boasting like a fool because he says in chapter 11, verse 30, he will only boast in the things that show the glory of Christ and his own weakness. So this is the pool of evidence that Paul presents for being an apostle. So this is a good question for us to consider. Do we value the same things that the world values? Should we choose a church primarily because we like the way the pastor sounds, his pedigree, his people skills? Or do we choose a church based primarily on the message that is being preached? Even if the messenger really seems unimpressive. Paul is telling us not to put any credence into appearances, but instead to look for the work of the Spirit in changed hearts. So this really informs us about how we can pray for our pastors, for elders. We pray that they would not put their trust in worldly wisdom, in money, or some impressive achievements, but that they would consider all that to be worthless compared with the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. And pray that instead they would teach the wisdom that comes only from him. So the weakness of the kingdom is demonstrated in apparent deficiencies, again, apparent, when compared to the super apostles. But that's not all. It's also demonstrated by true citizens of this kingdom. And that brings us to our second theme. The citizens of the kingdom display God's generosity in weakness. I'll take a moment there and see if there's any questions on this first theme. Nothing? We'll go to the second theme. So we see this theme in Paul's instructions about the collection for the church in Jerusalem. The meeting that Paul was earlier unable to make with Titus, he's now made. The account of this meeting serves as a link for the Corinthians' restored fellowship with Paul. He heard the good report from Titus, and now he's sending Titus back to collect funds for these believers in Jerusalem. And this collection is significant. It's not limited to just first century Corinth. It tells us something of what citizens of God's kingdom are like. So let's take a second and turn to chapter 8, verse 9, and look at this verse together. Chapter 8, verse 9, Paul writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." So this exhortation gives us a test of whether the Corinthians have grasped Paul's teaching about the kingdom of God, a kingdom built on sacrificial generosity of Jesus. These believers have a responsibility and a glorious opportunity to serve their brothers and sisters who are in need in Jerusalem. So we've been saying that a central truth of Christianity is the weakness of those in God's kingdom. And of course, one of the most common weaknesses, both in that time and in our present time, is poverty. So in providing for the Jerusalem church, who were poor and evidently weak, the Corinthians would be fighting against the ever-present temptation to mainly use money in ways that will only strengthen themselves. Paul calls them to give, and in so doing, to make a spiritual investment. So how do we approach giving to others, giving to Christians who are in need? Do we welcome opportunities to sacrifice what we have? What would it look like for us to be characterized by the heart that Paul says the Macedonians exhibited in chapter 8, verses 2 through 4, where Paul says, "Out of the most severe trial, their ever-flowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability." Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service for the saints. Does that type of characteristic of the Macedonians, does that characterize us today? Are we the kind of people that give even beyond our ability? Or do we only give when it's comfortable? Or maybe even to only whom we really want to give to? Generosity is a fruit of faith in Christ. Instead of trusting our money for ultimate security, we trust God's sovereign care for his children, for us. So this book teaches us that the healthy church is a church that gives to the needs of others for the spread of the gospel and the building up of believers. Those who participate in this grace should do so cheerfully and liberally, because Paul says in chapter 9, verses 7 through 9, God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. So that is our second theme, the weakness of kingdom's citizens. There's one last theme we see running throughout this letter, the result of such weakness in our churches. The churches of the kingdom display God's grace in weakness. So throughout this letter, Paul stresses the importance of the church. He teaches that the church is where God dwells, and therefore Christians are called to holiness. In chapter 6, verses 16, he says, "What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? We are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people." The church is where the presence of God rests, and therefore the church displays the glory of God to the whole universe. So what does that mean for us as a local church? Well, Paul identifies a few passions that should characterize us as a church body. So not surprisingly, the first is that we should have a passion for weakness. One aspect of this letter that you can't ignore is Paul's passion to exalt God in his ministry. One of the great ways that he does this is by demonstrating God's strength in accomplishing great things through his own, through Paul's weakness. We've already seen Paul continually refers to his own suffering throughout the letter. With joy that seems really alien to our comfort-seeking ears, he boasts about the weakness as they give glory to God. We, too, are described as weak. Our bodies are called jars of clay in chapter 4, verse 7, because of their frailty. But it's precisely in our brokenness that we see God's strength, that God's strength is revealed. That's why Paul exalts in God even for his limitations. Let's look at another verse together, chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. Chapter 12, beginning in verse 8, Paul writes, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me," that is his thorn. "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me.' That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Again, make an application to yourself. What about us? When suffering comes along in our lives, do we see that as an opportunity for God's power to be displayed to this world, or do we indulge in self-pity? Of course, we can learn much from God or from Paul to thank God for circumstances that humble us, that cause us to depend more on God's grace and less on our own strength. Have you ever thought about how a trial in your life could be used by God to make his glory known to your family, to your friends, to your neighbors? Listen to what Paul Tripp, a pastor, says about this passage. "The closer we get to the Lord, the longer we walk with him, and the more fully we understand his word, the more we are gripped with our weaknesses, inability, and sin." Paul said that he would boast all the more gladly about his weakness. It was not because he loved being weak, but because it was in his weakness that the power of Christ rested on him. Our weaknesses will not get in the way of what the Lord wishes to do with us. Our delusions of strength will do that. But the power of God is for the weak. The grace of God is for the unable. The promises of God are for the faint. The wisdom of God is for the foolish. So that is the first passion that should characterize churches of the kingdom. We embrace weakness, because weakness reveals the sufficiency of Christ. The second we see is a passion for the gospel. Paul's ministry had been under attack and his authority questioned by, again, these super apostles. In response, he highlights the true gospel. Because by reminding the Corinthians of this central message of forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, he would expose his opponents as false teachers who had failed to grasp the reality of God's grace. As such, the priority of the gospel should be evident in our own church, especially in our preaching. The gospel is what Paul preached, and it is why he preached. Like Paul, we preach Jesus Christ as Lord, because we are Christ's ambassadors. Turn to chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 14 through 15, and then we'll drop down to 18 and look through 21. So begin chapter 5, verse 14. It says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Dropping down to verse 18. "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The last verse, verse 21, is one of the most compact summaries of the gospel in the Bible. Before a holy God, every human being stands guilty because of our sin. Our sin deserves punishment. But Jesus Christ took the punishment we earned dying on a cross. And Jesus rose again, offering the gift of his perfect righteousness to all who would turn from their sin, sinful lifestyle, and believe in him. This message of Christ being a substitute in our place, being sin for us, bearing the punishment of God, was central to the health of the Corinthian church. And it's central, of course, for the health of our own church. We should pray that this good news would not become old hat, but that the Holy Spirit would ignite our passion for the gospel. Because remembering the gospel will protect us from all sorts of false teachers and teachings that had enticed the church in Corinth. A church passionate for the gospel is also careful to refute false gospels that do not preach the biblical Jesus. So in chapter 11, verse 13, Paul declares his intention to cut the ground from under those who are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. Such is the passion of a God-driven ministry for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, finally, we see in 2 Corinthians that there should be a passion for repentance in the church. Repentance simply means turning away from sin and turning towards God. And Paul is overjoyed with the news from Titus that the Corinthians had done this, that they had turned away from their prior sin, and he's eager that they will continue on this path of repentance. So let's take a look at chapter 7, verses 8 through 13. And see what he says there. Chapter 7, verse 8. Even if I cause you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurts you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so we're not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regrets. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. By all this, we are encouraged. The type of church Paul is encouraging is first and foremost concerned with godliness. It's not concerned with prominence or perceived success. It's primarily concerned with seeing the body of Christ built up and one day presented to God, spotless and without wrinkle. This is why we, as those who have tasted God's grace in saving us from our sins, should pray for a passion to continue repenting of our evil ways, and to continue relying on the love of Christ and faith. Well, I hope in conclusion we can see maybe a little bit of ourselves in the church at Corinth, if we resemble that, looking towards repentance and these passions. They certainly weren't the greatest role models, but isn't it amazing to think that this church in Corinth, ignorant, boastful, immoral, and an undiscerning church, this is the church, was God's chosen plan to glorify himself in this city and around the world. These were the people who God had elected and saved, as he told Paul in a dream back in Acts 18. And these were the people that Paul poured so much of his heart and soul and sweat and tears into during his short ministry here on earth. If we don't get anything else from these letters, let us then understand this, that the church is never promised to be perfect. If anything, as Paul reminds us, the church is made up of those who are apparently weak and foolish and insignificant in this world. But as our weakness, it is the soil where though for God's power is made real and where he is glorified. And we follow a Savior who modeled just that. So in 2 Corinthians 13:4, we read, "For to be sure, Christ was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power." As those who hope in the resurrection of Jesus, may we trust God as he transforms us, where we might be selfish and cranky, impatient and weak people like us, into his glorious and radiant bride. In closing, we just look at 2 Corinthians 13:14, a familiar verse. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Any questions? Comments? Yeah, I wrote it down because it is a little confusing. Yeah, it's so if it's helpful, I don't know what time we have. Got a few minutes. I'll kind of work through the chronology of Paul and Corinth, because even as I was working through this, I thought I need to write this down because it's not clear to me as well. So we start in the very beginning. Paul went to Corinth in the spring, probably the spring of 50 AD, and he stayed there a year and a half. That was his second missionary journey, and we see that in Acts 18. Likely in the fall of 51 AD, Paul goes to Ephesus, Apollos goes to Corinth. That's Acts 18, and then verse 1 of chapter 19 of Acts. Probably while in Ephesus, 52 AD, Paul writes a letter to Corinth. We see that in 1 Corinthians 5:9. So that letter has not survived. That was the first letter. Again, probably while in Ephesus, 54 AD, Paul writes a letter, 1 Corinthians. In the same year, Paul visits Corinth, and this turns to be out, that turns out to be that painful visit that we read about in 2 Corinthians 2:1. So Paul's trip is cut short because of the rebellion against him, those who opposed him. He returns to Ephesus, and then he writes what we now know as the severe letter. So we see that in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 3 through 4, and that was carried by Titus. So that would have been the third letter. Paul later meets with Titus. We talked about that earlier in Macedonia, and he hears that the Corinthians apparently have repented. And we see that in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 6 through 16. And it's most likely here than in Macedonia, in around 55, 56 AD, that Paul writes 2 Corinthians. So that's kind of how the four letters come to be. The first and the third have not survived. We have the second and the fourth, 1 and 2 Corinthians. That answer your question? Anything else? Thank you.